We're continuing our reading from where Craig stopped. So we're in Matthew, and we're going to read the first part of chapter 28. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through to 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone back and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
Why should we believe the resurrection? If you think about it, the Easter story of Jesus rising from the dead, one of the, if not the central claim of Christianity, is it's a pretty wild claim. It goes without saying that people don't come back from the dead. Here in Australia, increasing secularism means that more than ever, people think that death is a full stop rather than a comma. That when your life ends, that's it. You cease to exist. You go into nothingness. Now, we have funerals for loved ones who have died. We do not expect coffins to open and for them to jump out. In fact, that's the realm of horror movies. Now, that's how firm we are as a society against that idea. So to say on Easter, actually, when this person died, he didn't suddenly cease to exist. He didn't suddenly go into nothingness. He actually came back to life, and not kind of after 3 seconds on an operating table, but after 3 days in a tomb. Now that's about as remarkable a claim as you can get. And as Christians, particularly if you're here this morning, you've been a Christian for a long time, well, perhaps it's easy to miss the extraordinary nature of this claim. To say that Jesus rose from the dead is extremely unusual in a world that does not believe in miracles. Now, even theologians have a hard time with this. Gerd Ludemann, a prominent German biblical scholar, said about the resurrection, Jesus, he didn't literally rise from the dead. No. Rather, what happened is Peter had a vision of him. He thought he saw and heard him. Now, to be honest, I'm not surprised that even biblical scholars, some biblical scholars might say things like this, that it was all just in the disciples' minds. Because that's how certain we are as people that death is a full stop and not a comma. There just has to be some other explanation that other than he rose back to life. And so here's the question. This Easter, why should you believe that the resurrection happened? Why should you believe the resurrection account when it's such an out of this world claim? Well, Matthew, the gospel writer who we just read from, he says, believe it because it answers the critics. Now, you will have likely noticed that as we read the passage now and a bit earlier, that though the resurrection events began on the Sunday morning, the resurrection critics in this story have been hard at work already since the moment that Jesus' body went into the tomb. So we read from chapter 27, verse 62, that the chief priests and the Pharisees, that's the religious leaders of the day, they're trying to stop the resurrection from happening. These guys have been staunch opponents of Jesus from the earliest days of his ministry. And they appear before the Roman governor, Pilate, to try and make sure that the empty tomb becomes an empty claim. They say to Pilate in verse 63, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.'" Now, they don't want to see Jesus resurrected. They want to see him exposed as a fraudster. But Pilate kind of allows them to go and sort it out themselves. So they go and secure the tomb with a detachment of guards and place a seal on it to stop any would-be resurrectionists. Now, why would Matthew include that detail, those few verses there at the end of chapter 27? Well, what Matthew's doing, he's a bit like a broadcaster, a commentator before a big match. He's saying, in the battle for authenticity, who is going to win? Who's going to come out on top? Which version of events will be true? Jesus' claim of resurrection or the critics' claim of a hoax? And the way Matthew goes about answering this question is, well, by including eyewitness testimony. I don't know if you picked this up as we read through the passage this morning, but the same two people are there at every major point of these events. So they're first recorded actually in the bit we read on Friday, verse 55 and 56. Right? They're recorded there at the crucifixion. It says you've got Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And then there they are again in verse 61 when Jesus is buried, except there the second Mary is called the other Mary. And then on the morning of the resurrection, it's the same two who go to the tomb, that's 28 verse 1, and the same two who meet the risen Jesus in 28 verse 9. Now what we have here is a continuity of eyewitnesses. The same two people see Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, I'm no lawyer, but I'm pretty sure that this sort of eyewitness testimony is crucial for establishing credibility when you're making a case for an event's truthfulness. And remember, the critics have said that the disciples were going to invent the resurrection. They were going to make it all up. But Matthew's eyewitnesses point us in exactly the opposite direction. And that's not to mention, of course, the other eyewitnesses that are recorded in the other Gospels. And what gives us even more reason to believe, the veracity of this claim is that these primary eyewitnesses were women. Now, in Matthew's day and age, the testimony of women, particularly in Jewish contexts, it wouldn't have been worth the papyrus that it was written on. Now, female testimony in that day was automatically considered unreliable. And so it stands then, if the disciples really did try and invent the resurrection, well, they wouldn't have had women as the first and primary eyewitnesses. Instead, they'd have had an upstanding, respected male member of the community, maybe Joseph of Arimathea. It's his tomb, after all. He's rich. He would have been a great first eyewitness. But that's not what we read. And so given their testimony would have typically been considered unreliable, the best explanation then is simply, this is how it actually happened. But Matthew's not just seeking to answer the critics. He's also seeking to show that it's God's power at work in this story. And we see that in a couple of ways. First, we have a great earthquake. This is actually the second earthquake we see in this story. There was an earthquake as well when Jesus died. Now, earthquakes in scripture are well known as being symbolic or symbols pointing to divine intervention. They're kind of God's way of perhaps shaking the world to grab our attention. It's saying this is not just a purely human story. And that's confirmed even further when this great earthquake is tied to the appearance of an angel, a messenger sent by God. So there it is in verse 2. And behold, behold, that means pay attention. There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. This is all God's work. And now one of his personal messengers is here to speak for him. And just look at the ease, it seems, with which this massive stone is rolled away. It was called a great stone in previous part of the passage. And the power doesn't stop there either, because look at the guards. That's right, that the security personnel that the critics had tried to organize to protect the dead body of Jesus. What happens to them? It's there in verse 4. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So let me get this straight. Those meant to be guarding the corpse of Jesus become like corpses themselves. Did the critics really think that they would be able to stop this? Human power versus God's power? It's like an ant versus an elephant. Matthew's telling us it's no contest. And we haven't even got to the most striking part of the story yet. Because the angel says to the women in verse 5, he says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." The tomb into which these two women had watched Christ's lifeless body be placed is now empty. Jesus is not there, the angel says, for he has risen. Now, dead people don't come back to life. That's what we say. But Matthew, one of the apostles, writes that no, Jesus did. As light dawned upon that tomb that Sunday morning after the massive stone was rolled away, all it fell upon was empty grave clothes. The one who had been crucified is now alive, just as he said it would happen. Now this is God's most powerful miracle. Because for Jesus, not only does it reverse the unreversible, not only does it flip the script on death itself, but it also means that option is now open to you as well. See, this wasn't just about doing something remarkable for the sake of it, for the fun of it. No, the resurrection was God's rubber stamp of approval on Jesus' sacrifice in our place, what we looked at on Friday. And at the Last Supper, the night before Christ's death, Jesus had said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now that's what his death was for. And the fact that now he has been raised to life, it's a little like a master key turning in a lock. It means the door to salvation is now open. And eternity beyond death is available to those who seek Jesus. Because that's what we need as people. That's what we really need. As people who are by nature separated from God by our sin, this story is telling us now we can be restored to him, to God. Just as Jesus himself speaks of the disciples later in verse 10 of chapter 28. If you remember, the disciples, Jesus' closest followers, had all deserted him the night that he was arrested. They'd all fled, left him completely high and dry. But did you catch it? In verse 10, when he's talking about them, he calls them my brothers. Imagine that. That's what Jesus' resurrection means. That those who have run away from God can be restored to him. God reverses the unreversible so that we might have life beyond death as part of his family. As we kind of begin to wrap things up, I hope it's clear that the events of Resurrection Sunday are undeniably extraordinary. These are indeed astounding claims. But here's what I want you to hold on to. The gospel writers, they do not shy away from them. Now, many worldviews and belief systems have aspects that are difficult to defend, grey areas that they'd rather not talk about. So take, for example, atheistic materialism, right? The belief that the physical universe, that's all there is. It's probably one of the more prominent views here in Australia today. Now, one of the significant challenges with this worldview is that it fails to provide a compelling foundation for meaning or purpose in life. Now, you might recall back in 2008, there was an atheist bus campaign in Britain. They displayed slogans on the side of buses and other transport. It said this, there it is behind me. There's probably no God, they said. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. That's hardly a profound, transformative basis for meaning and purpose, is it? It's really what it is more just a dismissal of God rather than an alternative vision for life. It almost sounds like something you'd find on a fortune cookie or on a Christmas cracker, which is probably why atheists don't tend to emphasize it too much. Well, what about other religions? Let's take Islam, for example. Recently, the BBC broadcast an Eid service. Eid is the celebrations that Muslims do at the end of Ramadan. And they broadcast a service from a mosque in England for the first time ever. I think it was this mosque that's behind me. Now, during this service that was broadcast nationally, one of the speakers made this comment, this statement about Muhammad, who's the principal figure in Islam. He said, his entire life was dedicated to uplifting humanity, spreading kindness, and establishing justice. Now, I'll be honest, I was a little surprised when I heard that. Because even with just a basic idea or understanding of Muhammad's life, you know that in his final years, he was a military leader, orchestrating campaigns against those who had once persecuted him when he was unknown. Now, his followers certainly emphasize many aspects of his life, but this part is one that's rarely highlighted. It's not going to be something that you see or expect to see in the promotional material at a mosque. Let's just say that. But here's my point. When it comes to Christianity, the most controversial, the most astonishing claim about the history of our faith is this. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And yet this is something that we place front and center in our promotional material. And the question is, why? Why don't we shy away from this claim or just keep it on the down low? Matthew's answer is, because there's good evidence to believe that it's true. The historical case answers its critics. And it shows us that it's not just some human story, but this is God's power at work. And so that means Christianity is not about blind belief. It's not about wishful thinking. That isn't it at all. The most significant claim in Christianity rests on a historical account from eyewitnesses written down early after the events and preserved through history for more than 2,000 years. The Easter story is a story where we follow the evidence to fuel our beliefs. And so the only question then really is, how are you going to respond to it? Now, if you're here this morning and you do believe in the evidence, which I'm assuming is probably most of you, you believe that Jesus did in fact do exactly as he said he was going to do. He died and he rose again to life. That he opened the doorway to salvation for us by faith. Well, if that's you, then today is a day to do what the women in this story do upon meeting Jesus in verse 9. Today is the day to take hold of him anew and worship him. To celebrate the resurrection and the eternity that he has won for you by faith. But if you're here this morning and that's not you, first of all, it's wonderful that you're here. Fantastic. We love that. But what I want to say to you is, don't just take my word for it. I mean, I don't know if you saw this in the story. Not even the angel of God expected the women to just take his word for it. No, what did he say in verse 6? He said, come, see. Look at this account for yourselves. Test it out. I mean, isn't it worth doing that? What other belief system offers you a promise of eternal life with the one who made you and bases that promise not on the vision that one person's had in their mind, but on verifiable historical events? Who else makes a claim like this, that because of Jesus, your death can be not a full stop, but a comma, and then seeks to back up that claim with good historical evidence? Don't do as the critics did here in this story and just write it all off as a hoax. Come and see. That's my prayer this Easter, that as you look at these bold historical claims, that you will see, as so many Christians across the world see, that you will see the risen Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice today being reminded once more of the news of Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel on which we now stand. This brings us great joy because, as you've told us in your word, we know that that means life is ours through faith in Christ. Not just life here in this world, but life in eternity with Jesus himself. Father, we rejoice at all that you have done for us, at the remarkable claim that Jesus died and rose from the dead. We pray that If there's any here this morning who perhaps have not thought through these things, these claims, that you'd encourage them to do that, that they'd take the time to seriously consider the claims of Christianity, the claims of Jesus, and may they see, as we do, that Jesus is our risen Lord and Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.